I love this verse, Jeremiah 29:11, where God says, "For I know the plans I have for you." And so many times we turn to God and God, we say, "Well, we don't know the plans you have for us." And God says to us, "Well, so what? So what? You don't need to know the plans I have for you. As long as I know the plans I have for you, that's the important point."
That was Lon Solomon, senior pastor of McLean Bible Church. And join us today as Lon brings us a special message from God's Word. And now, here's Lon.
Well, one beautiful spring day, Mom and Dad were excited to find in their mailbox a letter from their daughter at college. And they opened the letter, and here's how it began. "Dear Mom and Dad, just thought I'd drop you a note to clue you in on my plans. I've fallen in love with a guy named Jim. He quit school after the 11th grade to get married. About a year ago, he got a divorce, but his ex-wife took the children. We've been together for 2 months now and plan to get married this summer. Until then, I've decided to move into his apartment. I sold my car to help him make his mortgage payments. By the way, I'm not sure, but I think I may be pregnant. At any rate, I dropped out of college last month, but I plan to go back and finish sometime in the future." On the next page, she continued, "Mom and Dad, everything I've written so far is a lie. None of it is true. However, it is true that I got a C in French, a D in chemistry, and my money has run out." Now, that's a pretty smart young lady, I would say. She understands that even bad news can look good if you look at it from the right perspective. Now, this is what we want to talk about today. We want to talk about perspective. We want to talk about how we look at the world, how we see the circumstances of our lives, because the older I have grown as a follower of Jesus Christ, the more I have become convinced that the secret to living a healthy, functional Christian life is having a biblical perspective on our circumstances, a perspective that is solidly based in the truths of the Word of God. And so today, we're going to use an incident from the life of Moses as our springboard to talk about the perspective that God wants you and me to have on our circumstances here in the 21st century. Let's go back first and find out what happened with Moses. Then we'll bring all that forward and we'll talk about, well, what difference does that make to you and me? If you brought a Bible today, I'd like you to open with me to Exodus chapter 2. And while you're turning, let me give you a little bit of background. We learned in Exodus chapter 1 that the Israelites had grown into a massive nation inside Egypt. And we also learned that Pharaoh Tutmosis I set out to reduce the Hebrew population. After several failed strategies, we find that he authorized each and every Egyptian citizen to kill on sight each and every Hebrew baby boy. And so, here in Exodus chapter 2, when Moses is born, it is open season, if you will, on Hebrew baby boys in Egypt. Now, in light of that, let's see what happened. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. "Now a man from the line of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months." Now the birth of Moses was one of the most important events in all of Israel's history, because this little child was going to become the greatest man of God to live for the 2,000 years between Abraham and the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was born somewhere around 1525 BC. We know that he had an older sister named Miriam, and that he had an older brother named Aaron. And as soon as Moses was born, the Bible tells us that his mother sensed that there was something very special about him. She sensed some kind of spiritual destiny for this child, which explains what she did next. Verse 3. "But when his mother could hide him no longer, the mom got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with pitch and tar. Then she placed Moses in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister Miriam stood at a distance to see what would happen." Now, when Moses' mom cast this little boy into the Nile River, friends, the odds for this little boy's survival were not very good. If a loyal Egyptian citizen found him, he'd be drowned. If a Nile crocodile found him, he'd be lunch. But aren't you glad that we have a God who's bigger than human odds? Because look what happened, verse 5. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds, and she sent one of her slave girls to get it. She opened it, Pharaoh's daughter did, and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. Literally in the Hebrew, she had pity for him. She had compassion for him. And she said, well, this must be one of the Hebrew babies. Now, friends, this is an amazing thing that God did here. Pharaoh's daughter certainly knew about the edict that Pharaoh had passed out about drowning Hebrew baby boys. She also knew that of all people, he would certainly expect her above everybody to carry that edict out and drown that little boy right there on the spot. And yet, as the Bible says, she had compassion on him. She had pity on him. Friends, this is a sovereign act of Almighty God, pure and simple. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, the heart of the king, and by the way, the heart of the king's daughter, is in the hands of the Lord, and the Lord turns that person's heart wherever he wants it to go. And Almighty God turned this young lady's heart straight towards Moses. Verse 7. Then Moses' sister ran up, Miriam, and asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to Moses' mother, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman, Moses' mom, took the baby and nursed him. Talk about another wonderful act of God. Here, by God's wonderful grace, Moses' own mother gets the chance to nurture this child and nurse this child, and now she even gets paid for it. How cool is that? Now, you know, based on Egyptian history, we know who Pharaoh's daughter was here in Exodus chapter 2. Her name was Hatshepsut, or as we like to call her, Hot Cheap Soup. That's how I remember her name. And she was the only child, male or female, of Pharaoh Thutmose I and his royal wife Akhmose. She was the only one of their children to survive to adulthood, making her the royal heiress to the throne of Egypt. Here in Exodus chapter 2, when she fished Moses out of the Nile, Hatshepsut was somewhere between 6 and 10 years old. Now that's all we're going to say about Hot Cheap Soup right now. But don't forget her name. You go, Lon, how can I forget Hot Cheap Soup? Well, good. I don't want you to forget her name. Don't forget her name, because she is going to be a major player in Moses' life in the next few verses that we'll take up the next time, all right? But suffice to say, verse 10, that when Moses grew older, probably about 3 years old, his mother took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and Moses became her son. She named him Moses, because in hieroglyphics, the name for Moses means to draw out. And she said, I drew him out of the river, and that's why she named him Moses. Now, here in Exodus 2, we find that Pharaoh's daughter adopted Moses, if you will, as her very own son. And she moved him into the royal palace along with her, where he was treated in every respect just like a member of the Egyptian royal family, with all the rights and privileges appertaining thereunto. I actually got that off my college degree, but I've always wanted to say that in public, and I never had the chance. I think that's so cool, all the rights and privileges appertaining thereunto. Kind of rolls off the tongue, don't you think? Anyway, he moved into the royal palace and lived there for the next 40 years. Now, you know, archaeology, it's interesting, has just recently provided us with an amazing confirmation of the biblical story here in Exodus chapter 2. Let me tell you about it. Here in Exodus chapter 2, we are left with the clear impression that during the reign of Thutmose I, during the early life of Moses, the Egyptians had their royal palace in the northern part of Egypt, in the Delta region, right near where the Hebrews were. Otherwise, how could Pharaoh's daughter go out and take a bath if she wasn't near the Nile River? Otherwise, how could Moses, down in verse 11 of this chapter, go out for an afternoon stroll and see an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave if they weren't there close by? Now, for centuries, scholars have pointed to this impression of Exodus 2 as proof that the Bible was wrong. Because, friends, we know from Egyptian records that in the time of Thutmose I, the formal capital of Egypt was a long way away, down in Memphis, 13 miles south of Cairo, more than 100 miles away from Goshen, where the Israelites were. In fact, I remember reading one scholar who said, "What are we supposed to believe? We're supposed to believe that Pharaoh's daughter got into a chariot and rode 100 miles to take a bath just so she could be there where Moses was?" Preposterous. And this has been pointed to as proof that the Bible is historically inaccurate, proof that the Bible was factually unreliable until 1993. In 1993, Dr. Manfred Biatak, who is a professor of Egyptology at the University of Vienna in Austria and also an eminent archaeologist, he was in Egypt digging, and he found at Tel El Daba, right up north in the Delta, he found the remains of a palace that was in use during the time of Thutmose I, during the time Moses lived. And the important point for us is where it was. It was right up next to one of the tributaries of the Nile, right smack dab in the delta where the Israelites were, exactly where the Bible says it ought to be. Friends, it was right by the Nile River where Pharaoh's daughter could go out and take a bath. It was right by the Hebrew people where Moses could take a stroll in the afternoon and see an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. It was right where the Bible presents it to be. As a matter of fact, writing about this, Dr. Bryant Wood says, and I quote, "The discoveries at Tel El Daba strikingly corroborate the accuracy of the Exodus account." He went on to note that Moses quite likely played among these buildings as a child, walked the halls of these palaces as an adult, and confronted Pharaoh here with God's message, "Let my people go." What this means, friends, is that for thousands of years, the Bible has been historically correct and contemporary scholarship has been historically wrong. Or, as I love to say, the more we dig out of the ground, the more the Bible proves to be right. Now, if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your real and personal Savior, and one of the issues that you've struggled with is whether or not the Bible is really reliable, really trustworthy, whether it can take the weight of your eternal destiny, well, friends, I'm here to put your concerns to rest. The Bible has been subjected over the last 150 years to the most intense scrutiny, historically, text critically, and archaeologically, of any book in the history of the world. And the Bible has not only passed the test, the Bible has passed the test with flying colors. You can trust this book. You can trust that it's telling you the truth about history. You can trust that it's telling you the truth about chronology. And friends, you can trust that it's telling you the truth about how to get to heaven. And if you're here today and you've never trusted what Jesus did for you on the cross to be your way to heaven, then I'm here to urge you to do that, because the book is telling you the truth. It can be trusted. And I hope you'll take that to heart. Well, that's as far as we're going to go in the passage for today, because we're going to stop now and we're going to ask our most strategic question. And I want you to give me a Christmas present, if you would, by yelling this really, really loud. Would you guys do that for me? Here's my Christmas present. Where we go. 1, 2, 3. Oh, man, was that sweet or what? That's great. Thank you for doing that. Now, you might say, "Lon, you know, I appreciate everything you're saying. God bless you up there. But, you know, what difference does Tel El Daba, Tel El Shmaba, Tel El Waba make to me? I mean, when I go out tomorrow morning to face work, nobody wants to know about Tel El Daba. What difference does any of this make?" Well, let's see if I can connect the dots for you on this. We said earlier that Moses was raised in the royal palace of Egypt, where he was treated in every respect as a prince of Egypt, as a member of the royal family, with all of the rights and the privileges appertaining thereunto. I love saying that. That is so cool. All right. Well, part of these privileges that Moses got was he got an education second to none. He got the greatest education that was available on the earth. Acts chapter 7 even talks about this. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen says when he's preaching, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and became a man who was powerful in speech and in action. Dr. Joyce Tillsley, in her book, Hatshepsut, the Female Pharaoh, says, and I quote, "The household of the royal children of Egypt was the most prestigious school in the land. Here, young male royals received the instruction which would prepare them for their future lives as some of the highest ranking nobles in the land." Now, please remember that in Egypt at this time, there was no public education. Only royalty were educated. But the point is, because Moses had been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, he was royalty. That's the point. And so as a result, Moses was taught reading and writing and arithmetic. He was taught medicine. He was taught organizational and administrative skills. He was taught jurisprudence. He was taught foreign relations. He was taught military skills and tactics. He was taught leadership skills and command skills. The truth is that with the possible exception of the prophet Daniel, Moses was the most highly educated and the most intellectually trained person in the entire Old Testament. Let me repeat that. With the exception of Daniel, possibly, Moses was the most highly educated and the most intellectually trained person in the entire Old Testament. But can't you see, my friends, sitting here today, why Moses needed all this training in light of what God was going to call him to do? Friends, Moses needed to know how to read and write because God was going to call him to write the first five books of the Bible. Moses needed to know organizational and administrative skills because God was going to call him to organize 2 million Hebrews out in the desert. Moses needed jurisprudence skills because God was going to call him to adjudicate the legal cases of Israel for 40 years. Moses needed military training because God was going to call him to mold the Israelites into a fighting force capable of invading and conquering the promised land. And finally, Moses needed leadership and command skills because God was going to call him to lead this motley crew through the Sinai wilderness for 40 years. Here we have Moses' first 40 years, and can't you see God did not waste one experience that he gave Moses during those years? Every single event was designed perfectly to play its role, to get Moses exactly where he needed to be, and to prepare Moses for exactly what God was going to call him to do. Now, sitting here today, in the 21st century, with the benefit of hindsight, I mean, we can see that God's leading was absolutely perfect in Moses' life. We can see how every event fit in precisely. But let's go back 3,500 years, shall we? And ask the question, do you think at the time Moses' mother saw this? I don't think so. I think during those first 40 years, she spent many a tear-filled night on her knees saying, "Oh God, why did you take my baby away from me?" You think his dad understood? I think his dad spent many a day on his knees saying, "God, why would you take my son and put him in the immoral, debauched palace of Egypt?" I think his brother and his sister, Aaron and Miriam, spent many a day saying, "God, why would you take our little brother away from us?" Frankly, I think Moses spent many a day going, "God, why am I here instead of with my godly family who would be raising me in a godly way? What am I doing here?" But friends, can't you see that God was in complete control the whole time? God knew what he was doing the whole time. And folks, you know, as followers of Jesus Christ here today, many of us have things in our lives that we are wondering why God did them to us or why God is doing them to us today. Things that don't seem to make sense. Things that are painful. Things that are confusing. Friends, I'm here to tell you as a follower of Jesus Christ, we don't need to understand everything. I'm here to tell you as a follower of Jesus Christ, we don't need to be able to explain everything. I'm here to tell you that as a follower of Jesus Christ, we simply need to believe God and to trust Him. We need to believe God when He tells us that He has a perfect plan for our life, just like He did Moses' life. We need to believe God when He tells us that every event in our life is working together to fulfill that plan, just like it did in Moses' life. We need to believe God when He tells us that every single detail in our life is under the precise, sovereign control of Almighty God, just like it was in Moses' life. I love this verse, Jeremiah 29:11, where God says, "For I know the plans I have for you." And so many times we turn to God and God, we say, "Well, we don't know the plans you have for us." And God says to us, "Well, so what? So what? You don't need to know the plans I have for you. As long as I know the plans I have for you," that's the important point. "I know the plans I have for you," says the Lord, "plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." My dear Christian friend, listen. God did not waste any of the experiences that Moses had in the first 40 years of his life. He used every single one of them later for godly purposes. Friends, He didn't waste the experiences David had in his younger life, or that Joseph had, or the Apostle Paul had, or Johnny Erickson Tata had. None of those experiences were wasted. And I'm here to tell you that in your life, He's not wasting any of your experiences either. You may not understand them, but that's okay. God understands them, and that's the key point. Friends, all He wants you to do is two things. We have a very simple job description. Our job description number one is relax. Relax. God's got this whole thing under control. You can fret and you can steam and you can huff and puff around and do everything else you want to do. But if you'll just relax, I'm telling you, you'll enjoy life a whole lot more. God's got this whole thing under control. And the second thing He wants us to do is trust Him. Relax and trust Him. I love simple job descriptions. That's simple. I can do that. Friends, God didn't waste a single experience with Moses, and He's not wasting any with you. God didn't make a single mistake with Moses, and He's not making one with you. God doesn't make mistakes, folks. God never says, "Oops." You understand? God gets it right the first time, every time. And God's getting your life correct, whether you understand it or not. He's getting your life correct. And that leads me to the last thing I want to say to you today, and that is that one of the distinguishing marks of a true man or woman of God is that person's quiet confidence that God is in control. May I repeat that? One of the most distinguishing characteristics of a true man or woman of God is the quiet confidence that God is in absolute control. And this is the kind of person God wants you to be. Not just for your own personal benefit. You will enjoy life more this way. But also because it makes you a better ambassador for Jesus Christ in our world. Friends, when the whole world's coming apart around people and everything's breaking loose, and you are calm because you've got a sovereign, omnipotent God that you know is in control, that is a witness to our world that is powerful. And so I want to challenge you today to be the kind of person who has a big enough God that you can relax and just trust Him. I promise you, everything that's happened in your life and everything that is happening now, I promise you, is all going to fit perfectly into the plan as a follower of Jesus Christ. Trust Him, and you'll be glad you did. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for reminding us today that You are an awesome and powerful God. Thanks for reminding us today that You are omnipotent, that You are omniscient, You know everything, and You are sovereign, that this world is not out of control, that we are not the victims of random, senseless fate, but that there is an almighty God who is running and controlling every detail of this world, every detail of our lives. And Lord Jesus, on that basis of Your awesomeness and Your greatness, may we be able to do the job description that You call us to do. And that is relax and trust You, that You know the plans You have for us. plans for good and not for evil. You will give us a future. You will give us a hope. Lord, give us that perspective on life, that we might not only live a more enjoyable life, but so that we might be better ambassadors for Jesus everywhere we go. Change our lives because we were here today, Father. Change our perspective on life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to So What with Pastor Lon Solomon. So What is a broadcast extension of McLean Bible Church in Northern Virginia. If you would like to listen to today's message, you can download it at mcleanbible.org, and you can also subscribe to our podcast. For service times, directions, or more information about McLean Bible Church, check out our website, mcleanbible.org. Thanks for listening. Join us again next week when Lon answers one of life's most important questions, so what?